Leviticus 12 is where we are. We'll try to cover 12 and most of 13 tonight. We're in a section of the law that has to do with clean and unclean. Last time we were in, we dealt in chapter 11 with things that were permissible to be eaten or forbidden from being eaten. And generally, the quality that determined whether something was to be avoided was an association with death and decay. Either that or some repulsive or unseemly carnal quality which the animal represented. Okay, you remember the Lord taught us that there's nothing that's unclean of itself. But the Old Testament people were taught to perceive in repulsive qualities, they were to perceive a revulsion for sin. And up through chapter 15, we're going to be thinking along these same lines. We're going to, you know, we're going to get into some gross things, you know, like discharges and skin diseases and things like that. That's, you know, they're not sinful as such, and that needs to be made clear. A leper or a woman who's bleeding after having a baby doesn't need forgiveness, and certainly, you know, a thing like a house with mildew in it doesn't need forgiveness. What they need is cleansing. Or purification. And what's being taught through these chapters of the law, what's being required of the Israelites, is a matter of keeping the Lord's presence in the midst of his people holy. Okay, in order to maintain the sanctity of the holy place, certain people under certain conditions are restricted from coming to the tabernacle or the temple, and they have to remain apart. Or remain at a distance or at home, maybe even outside the camp. Okay, and depending on the varying degrees of severity, I mean, there are varying degrees of severity or of the restriction and the length of it, depending on the case. All right, so let's just start. We'll read chapter 12. So this is a case of a woman having a child. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she'll be clean." All right, so first of all, you see that there are stages prescribed for resuming the normal state, the state of ceremonial cleanness. She's unclean for the first 7 days, and then 33 days are passed in a purification stage where evidently she is neither entirely unclean nor entirely clean. She's kind of in the middle. And at the end of that, she brings a sacrifice, either the lamb or the a lamb and a pigeon, or the 2 pigeons if she's poor, brings that to the tabernacle. The priest makes the sacrifices, and then she is officially clean, and her worship, which is what the burnt offering is, her worship is accepted. Okay, remember the burnt offering is a symbol of dedication, worship, commitment for herself, for the child. When she's unclean, anything that she sits on becomes unclean. You know, the bed is unclean. People she touches would become unclean. And so basically she's isolated there for 7 days. And then in the 33 days, that part of the restriction passes. And so she can have visitors, you know, common things she can touch without rendering them unclean. But holy things she cannot touch. She's still restricted from going to the tabernacle. So, like, what holy thing might that be? Well, say somebody in your family went to the temple and offered a peace offering, and they brought home the share, and then everybody can eat it. Well, she can't eat it. She has to have something else. Or if there's somebody's on the way to the tabernacle with a grain offering or peace offering or something like that, then she can't touch that, or it would defile it. And then say if it's a holiday or something, you know, there's Passover, she'd not be able to participate in the Passover. You just have to wait. Okay, so her uncleanness renders the things that she touches unclean and not acceptable, right? But the main thing is she's excluded from the sanctuary. Now, the thing is, having a child isn't a sin. I mean, or else God wouldn't have ordered Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, right? The mother, she's not making a sacrifice to obtain forgiveness. She needs cleansing. So the English is actually a little bit misleading by calling the bird a sin offering, because she hasn't sinned. A better translation is a purification offering, purification being that which removes the impurity. We studied the sin offerings back in chapter 4. The reason sin offering is required is because sins defile a person, okay? And the defilement of sin needs to be removed from the sinner before there can be fellowship with the Lord. So you have sin offering, which I guess effectively unsins the person, you know, it purifies the person, and then the impurity or the pollution of the sin is taken away. The thing about pollution is you can be polluted either voluntarily or involuntarily. You know, if you commit a sin voluntarily or you know, commit some abomination intentionally, well, it makes you unclean, and that was no accident. But sometimes in life, you know, something just befalls you, you know, it's just the natural order of things, and it's not a trespass, it's not a fault, but, you know, nevertheless, there you are, you're impure. It's just because the human race is impure, and you need a purification offering. So this state of uncleanness is basically, it's representative of our general falling short of God's holiness. And even when we don't overtly sin, we're born into the pollutions of the world, and we live among them, and we just, you can't help but get infected, or at least dirty, you know, morally speaking, dirty. Okay, it's just our condition. Childbearing, like I said, it's not a transgression. Nevertheless, the mother finds herself impure. Now, some people suggest, and I'll just throw this out there for you to think about, some people suggest the reason she's impure is because the child that she's bringing into the world is by nature a sinner. And so what she's doing by having a child is, you know, she's adding a burden onto the world. You know, bringing another sinner into the world. You know, the child is a blessing, but it adds to the sum total of you know, the disobedience or the sin in the world. So by doing that, she incurs a fault, so to speak. That's, you know, I'll let you think about that. It may be so. It doesn't say here that the child is unclean. It's, you know, only the mother is called unclean. However, in Luke, where Mary comes to the temple to do this requirement, and you see her being obedient to the law, Luke says, when the days of their purification were complete, okay, not just her purification, their purification, so hers and his, and the rite of purification is for Mary and the baby, not that baby Jesus was a sinner, but he was rendered ceremonially impure by the natural birth process. Just interesting to think about that, because Luke says their purification, and so maybe it's like his baptism. Jesus did not need baptism for the remission of his sins, but he said, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. So, you know, it's suggested that in becoming unclean in his birth, here's another point of identification between the Lord Jesus and the whole rest of the human race, that, you know, as soon as he came into the world, he contacted its impurity. And you know, the ritual just shows us humans need purification. It's just an inescapable condition, just from the day of birth. You know, the birth process itself is beset by impurity. It's not a transgression. It's just how things are. Okay? It's just the course of events. So what actually makes her unclean? Is it the bleeding? Yes and no. Okay, you see that it also, she has her monthly impurity, and this is along the same line as that. But if a woman, you know, cuts her finger in the kitchen and bleeds, that's not unclean. So it's not the loss of blood per se. So it must have something to do with the cycle of life and death and regeneration. Okay, it's the reproductive process, and obviously the woman's menstrual cycle has something to do with childbearing. During the birth, you know, the mother certainly loses a lot of blood. She suffers physical damage from the process. She suffers pain. Her life is in danger even during the birth process. She faces this sort of long recovery period until she's physically whole again, including some continuing bleeding. Now look, none of this stuff should have happened, should it? It's another reminder about the curse that the human race incurred as a direct result of the original sin. Okay, and now ongoing sin, the woman is cursed with difficulty in childbearing. Both Adam and Eve were doomed to die. The child who's being born is himself doomed to die eventually. He's replacing somebody who's dying. You know, so rather than limitlessly expanding the human family, we're just trying to outpace death, and you know, we're just trying to keep up with the rate of people dying by having more babies. Okay, there's something here, along with the plain fact that the woman's bleeding is unpleasant and it's repellent. Okay, and you know, that in of itself indicates fragility and mortality and disease and weakness. Okay, something there is symbolical of the death and suffering that came into creation by way of sin. Okay, before the fall, there was the mandate, be fruitful and multiply. That came first. But now, what was holy and ordained by God is marred, it's damaged, and now grief is part of the life cycle. And whose fault is that, right? The woman... Okay, like I said, though this isn't an outright sin, she still bears the consequences of the disobedience of her first mother, Eve. Sin has spoiled the world, and here we are. We're unclean, we're groaning, we're unfit for God's dwelling place just by the fact that we're in it. Now, all right, you may be wondering, why is it twice as long of a thing for a baby girl? Unfortunately, God doesn't tell us. And so your guess is as good as mine. The only thing in my mind that comes close to making any sense of this has to do just with the ordering of creation, in that God made the man first and then made the woman to be his helpmate. Not that women are, of course, worth less than men in God's sight, but there's these sorts of, a couple of these regulations in the law that just make a difference. There's this, and then also if you skip all the way to the end of Leviticus and read the last chapter, there's a regulation about how if you want to redeem a person, you know how Hannah dedicated baby Samuel to the temple, you know, if you had dedicated maybe a child or one of your servants or somebody to the temple or to the service of the Lord, but now you want them back, the Lord lays out what's the cost to redeem this person back. And it might be 50 shekels for a man and 30 for a woman. Or it might be 20 for a boy but 10 for a girl. These kinds of regulations serve a function, I think, just in that they implant in the Israelite mind a sense of basically the organization which God designed into the human family and society. That it's not sameness all the way across the board. The husband is to be the head of the wife. The man embodies the leadership role, and his wife is by his side. And equality, if by equality we mean sameness, that's a modern idea, that everything's the same. Of course, you know, does a woman have the same freedom of speech? Does she have the same freedom of assembly? Does she? And yes. Does she get saved on the same basis as a man? Of course. But is a woman the same thing as a man? Obviously not. Okay? Now, among the range of females and among the range of males, there's obviously there's a lot of variability. And so any given woman may be better than, you know, a given man in strength or in wits or in intelligence. God has ordered society, though. He's ordered the community and the male and female roles in it in a certain way. And, you know, you can't just, on the basis of individual cases, overturn the whole organization that God has set up for society. So if we have a society where men are men and women are women and dads are dads and moms are moms and boys are boys and healthy, all right, it's according to God's design. And if men have become girly men and women have become butch women, it's because the culture has messed them up, right? You're a product of your culture. And the roles have become twisted around and sort of remolded according to our own liking and confused. If you teach boys to be godly men and you teach girls to be godly women, you match them up, you make families, you carry on the human race, right? Be fruitful and multiply, produce godly offspring. Someday the human race will bring forth the Savior as was promised in Genesis 3. Okay? This is God's will, and I think that's the main reason. Just, you know, there's a difference because God wants to show you there's a difference. That's it. If there's any other reason that I can guess at, and this is more of a guess, it would only be something along the line of, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, it was the woman who fell into transgression being deceived. Okay, and so bear some reproach or stigma because they're the daughters of Eve. Whatever, even if that was so, this regulation's now been lifted. Okay, we don't do this kind of thing among Christians, separate women, or, you know, say that boys are more valuable than girls, that kind of thing. Because approaching God in his sanctuary is not a matter of flesh and blood, right? In the New Testament, it's a matter of spirit and truth. And if we come to God, we make sure we come with a cleansed heart. And, you know, things like bleeding is entirely beside the point. It doesn't shut you out from the presence of God. And obviously, we're not to see girls as being less valuable, right? But you notice how the New Testament still upholds and affirms the traditional gender roles and an order of headship without taking anything away from the worth of the female. Okay, you can just read the Song of Solomon and see how precious the lovely one is to her beloved. Precious, right? Females are precious the way the church is precious to Christ. Okay, of course, boys are precious too. All right, now 13, let's go on. Chapter 13 is a meticulous set of instructions describing the process of diagnosing a skin disease. A person who has some kind of skin problem has to go and be examined by the priest. And notice that the priest is kind of parallel to a doctor. He doesn't cure, he just diagnoses, right? But based on certain observations, either the priest declares this is nothing, or else he quarantines the person for a week and then checks him again to see if it progressed or it got better. Now, all of the, there's lots of details, okay? And they're not very important, I think, to us now, but the priest has to follow them because in them, God distinguishes. Remember, that's the purposes of this section of the law. God distinguishes between some condition of decay or disease and a non-problem like a bug bite or a scar or a burn, okay, something, or, you know, people get, you get hives, right, you get allergic rash, okay, so that's nothing, but if there's something that is corrosive and decaying, it needs to be put outside. All right, so all I'm going to do tonight really is just mostly read just a comment or two, and then we will kind of, if we can, hold that thought until next week. All right, but anyway, we owe it to the Lord to read his word. So 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on his skin like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, that's a key thing, it is a leprous sore. And the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. Okay, so he has the authority to make this pronouncement. Okay, interesting that, you know, until the priest actually makes the pronouncement that, you know, the man's not actually unclean. He pronounces him unclean. All right, part 2, verse 4. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair has not turned white, and the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. Okay, so he's not either or. Okay, he's in limbo, you know. The priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if the sore appears to be as it was and has not spread on the skin, the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. The priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and if the sore has faded and not spread on the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. Okay, so he doesn't just leave. He still has to do something. All right, 7, if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, this is the man who was let go, then he has to come back. He has to get seen by the priest again. And verse 8, if the priest sees that the scab has spread on the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Okay. All right, so we have cases, I guess. So part 3, verse 9. When the leprous sore is on a person, he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall examine him, and if the swelling on the skin is white and has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, okay, this is kind of the key factor, it is an old leprosy on the skin of his body, the priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall not bother isolating him. It's clear he is unclean. Verse 12, part 4. If leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from head to foot, wherever the priest looks, the priest shall consider, and if the leprosy is to pronounce him clean, who has the sore, it has all turned white, he is clean, okay, as long as there's no breaks in the skin. Right, 14, but when raw flesh appears on him, then he's unclean. Okay, so you're okay as long as it doesn't break out and like ooze. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean. The raw flesh is unclean. It's leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest. The priest shall examine him. If it has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Who has the sore? He's clean. We're in verse 18, part 5. If the body develops, again, this is cases. If the body develops a boil in the skin and it is healed, swelling, a bright spot, reddish white, show it to the priest. If when the priest sees it, it appears deeper than the skin, and the hair has turned white, I guess that means it died, the hair cell died, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore which has broken out of the boil. But if he examines it, same thing, no white hairs, it's not deeper than the skin, and he's isolated for 7 days. If it should at all spread, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if it stays in one place, this is 23, and has not spread, it is just the scar of the boil, he's clean. All right, that's a boil, part 6. If he's burned, verse 24, if the body receives on a burn, same idea. All right, the raw flesh becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white. He examines it. If the hair turns white, it's deep. 26, if the priest examines it, and indeed there's no white hairs in the bright spot, and it's not deeper than the skin but faded, he's isolated 7 days. The priest examines him on the 7th day. Same thing, if it hasn't spread, he's fine. If it has spread, he's unclean. It's a leprous sore. Verse 29, part 7. If a man, this is a funny, if a man or a woman has a sore on the head or the beard, so check your beards, women. Then the priest shall examine the sore, and if indeed it appears deeper than the skin, and there's thin yellow hair, then the priest pronounces him unclean. It's a scaly leprosy of the head or the beard. But if the priest examines the scaly sore and it doesn't appear deeper than the skin, there's no black, you know, maybe it's a thing like psoriasis, you know, or isolate the one who has the scale 7 days, and on the seventh day the priest shall examine the sore, and if the scale hasn't spread, there's no yellow hair, then he shall, this is 33, he shall shave himself, but not the scale, and isolate him another 7 days, and on the seventh day the priest shall examine the scale, and if it hasn't spread, he's clean, he shall wash his clothes and be clean. 35, but if the scale should at all spread over the skin after his cleansing, the priest shall examine him, and if it has spread, he need not seek for yellow hair, he is unclean. But if the scale appears to be at a standstill, and black hair, which is of course the normal color for everybody over there, black hair grown up in it, the scale has healed, he's clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Okay, part 8, verse 38. If a man or a woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, the priest shall look, and if indeed the white bright spots on the skin are dull white, it's just a white spot that grows on the skin. No problem, he's clean. And part 9, 40. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. All right, so it's a good thing. Baldness isn't an affliction from the Lord. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, and if there is on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish-white sore, then that's leprosy breaking out on his bald head or bald forehead. Same thing, okay? If he isolates him, it spreads, he's unclean. If it doesn't, he's fine. All right, now 45. This is what happens. The leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare. You don't wear a turban or anything. He shall cover his face, his mustache, and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. All right, that's as far as we're going to go. But this is more serious than the case of the mother. Right? She's isolated, but she's not put outside the camp. Back in chapter 11 with the animals, if you had an unclean carcass or whatever, you are unclean till evening, and you wash your clothes and you're done. That's it. With the mom, all right, it's a week or 2 weeks, depending. And then there's that sort of waiting time, a few more weeks, and then you're declared clean. And the state of cleanness, it's just a simple matter of going to the tabernacle and presenting your sacrifice. Here, this is much worse, all right? It's as long as it goes on, and if that's the rest of your life, it's the rest of your life. And we're going to see in the next chapter that it's a quite intricate procedure to go through in order to be restored to the community, because this is a fouler affliction, all right? It's much fouler than the other two things. Now, in our scientific times, we have medical names for everything, right? You know, we have psoriasis and eczema and, you know, all these other things. The ancient ways were not so precise. Leprosy today has a very precise meaning, or right? It's a medical definition. But we can't modern precise definition of leprosy back into the Bible times. That would be an anachronism. The word here used for leprosy is also used for a leprosy that can invade a garment or a house, the plaster of a house. All right, so, you know, obviously it's not the same thing. So you'd have to come up with another word or concept that sort of conveys the idea of an invasive, infectious, corrupting, you see, deeper than the skin, right? A consuming disease. So listen to this description of a certain disease. And I got this from the pulpit commentary. So this person wrote this in about the late 1800s, okay, describing a disease. Frequently, even for years, before the actual outbreak of the disease itself, white, yellowish spots are seen. First, it affects the hair around the spot, and it changes its color and character until at last it falls off, the hair falls out. The spots afterwards pierce through the cellular tissues and reach the muscles in the bone. Hard, gelatinous swellings are formed in the cellular tissue, and the skin gets hard, rough, and seamy, Lymph exudes from it and forms large scabs which fall off from time to time, and under these there are often offensive running sores. The nails then swell, curl up, and fall off. Entropium is formed with bleeding gums, the nose stopped up, and a considerable flow of saliva. A characteristic of the disease is the horribly repulsive features of its later stages, when the face becomes shockingly disfigured, and often the separate joints of the body become mortified and drop off one by one. Okay, it's a disease that begins as a spot. Okay, it begins painlessly and almost not even worth noticing. There's no traceable cause to it, right? It just one day it appears. You notice, oh, what is that? And it progresses, right? It gets worse and worse, and it spreads, and soon there's scabs and putrefaction and swelling and ulcers and rot and disfigurement and eventually death. As it goes on and on, the poor person who's afflicted by it, it's more and more like a living death, and it would be a horrible thing to be overcome by it, and to observe it, you would have mixed feelings, wouldn't you? You know, one is revulsion at what's happening to this poor person, and especially for little children, they're afraid of people who are disfigured or who have open wounds and things like that. But also, you might have feelings of compassion or pity, and almost a frightfulness. You know, how awful this poor soul having to endure this. However, even if you feel pity and compassion, if we don't do something about this awfulness, it may be contagious. It may spread. It may take others. And so, as soon as you recognize it, it has to be diagnosed and it has to be put outside. Because first, there's danger of contamination, and secondly, the place of the Lord's presence is to be kept free of pollutions and ugliness and decay and offenses. Here's the people of God, the one and only God dwells there in the midst of his people. Okay, so physical diseases they're not sin in themselves, right? We have, it's to distinguish. You distinguish in your mind the head, the difference between the physical filthiness and moral filthiness. All right, the one is a symbol of the other. It's an object lesson, and it's intended to teach God's people something. Okay, these spreading and destructive and repulsive diseases. Whether that's like leprosy or gangrene, there's like flesh-eating bacteria, and over in Africa there's Ebola. I don't know if you've ever seen what Ebola does to a person. That's pretty terrible. They're a picture of what has happened to the world. Started small, right? A single act of disobedience, a single point of invasion, but now the whole world groans in agony. The whole world is in the grip of the devil, and he's a defiler, isn't he? Okay, that's what the Bible says. Death spread to all because all sinned. It works the same thing with an individual. Okay, it starts with a harmless little desire, seemingly harmless, right? Desire becomes action. Action becomes a habit. Habits become loves, right? It gets away from you, corrupts the whole man, and the final fruit of it is death. And so what the repulsive appearance of a person who's covered in raw flesh and open sores and is kind of rotting away, as repulsive as that is to us, such to God is the corruption that's overtaken in the world. You can only imagine how it looks to him. All right, that's the reality that we have to recognize. God cannot, the scripture says he is of two pure eyes to look upon sin. He cannot abide in the presence of sin because he's life. And rot and decay and all of that, that's the opposite of life. It spoils the good thing that God has made. And so it has got to be put out of his presence. And of course, hell is the ultimate fulfillment of that, where it's just thrust out. And in the end of Revelation, it says, outside are all of the dogs, the liars, the adulterers, the fornicators, all that is just put out. This community, Israel, is representative of, right, it's the type, right? It's representative of God's holy congregation. Where the Lord is holy, and so unholiness is excluded. And if we could see visually, you know, if there was some visual way to see what sins do to us invisibly and spiritually, we might be much more diligent and careful about avoiding and putting away from us the sources of sin. We would keep ourselves more diligent to keep ourselves free of contamination. We wouldn't toy with temptation. It's pure and clean and not dabble with things that are repulsive and loathsome to God. It's only because we can't see a visual representation of what sin does to it. Okay? We lack the spiritual perception. And I think this is what the Bible means when it says that people are blind, right? You live right in the middle of all the uncleanness of the world, and you know, we don't really recognize how gruesome sin is and what it has done to God's creation. Okay, here's the race, this majestic race that God made to bear his image, and what's become of it. And that's the end, all right? Next time we're going to pick it up right there, and we're going to see what does God intend to do about it. Okay, so your homework is Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, Isaiah 1. Consider the ugliness and the corruption that has infected humanity, including each and every human soul. Okay, consider the desperation of the human condition. We need a savior. We need to be delivered. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the lesson from your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us something whereby we may understand the human condition. You are most high and holy, and sin has no part with you, Lord God, and it must be thrust away from you. Help us, Father, to renew our desire, Lord, to walk holy with you every single day, to not toy with sin, to turn our backs and flee from it, to resist temptation. Help us, Lord, to hold each other up and to admonish and encourage each other, that we would be free of sin, and that we, Lord, would take advantage of the great cleansing that's available in the cross of Christ. Thank you for him, Lord God, and thank you for our fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ tonight. Amen.